It's good to be here. Thank you very much for the invitation. It's really great to be here. As we mentioned, go to church just down the road, so drive past here every Sunday, probably 5 minutes later than I should. But it's really good to be here. Before we come to God's Word, let's pray together. Father God, we come tonight for no greater reason than to adore you and to lift up your name. God, and as we come to your Word, we're so thankful that your Word never returns empty. That your Word always achieves the purposes for which you send it, God, no matter who's standing here in this position, God. And so I pray tonight, as we think about your Word, that you would speak to us and that our hearts would be changed, God, by you, for your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we're going to think about a passage in Jeremiah chapter 2 that whenever I was the age of some of you, I didn't even know this was in the Bible. I kind of had a very limited understanding growing up of what was in the Bible. Hopefully this is on. So we're going to think of a passage that I only really came across a few years ago, and it's really challenged me in lots of different ways about my faith and about the work I do with young people. So we're going to read it at different points, but before we get to that, I want to ask you a question just to get us thinking. And the question is this. The question is, can you remember what it was like when you first made the decision to follow Jesus? So for some of you, that might be a long time ago, and that might be something beyond your memory. Others, it might be something more recent. But I want you to think about that question. Can you remember what it was like when you first made the decision to follow Jesus? When you first decided, yes, I've heard about this, yes, I'm going to make a decision on this, and I'm going to live my life for this cause that I'm hearing about. You know, who were some of the people involved? What kind of time were we talking? Was there a time? Was there a place? For some people, it's maybe not the case. Maybe it was a gradual thing. What were some of the things involved? What about the emotions you felt? What was it like? You know, were you kind of blown away by grace, blown away by what God has done? Or was it a more kind of considered approach, you know, where just over time you gradually, by God's Spirit, came to believe in Jesus? What was it like for you? Do you remember how you responded? Was it a big event? Did you run to the front, a youth event, as some guys in our place would have done? Or was it something more intimate? Was it just you and a dad? Was it you and a friend? What was it like when you first made the decision to follow Jesus? What changed in your life as a result? You know, what changes kind of happened maybe over a few days, or over a few months, or a few years? What kind of changes took place? And then lastly, who did you tell? You know, was there someone in your life that you really didn't want to tell? Is there someone in your life maybe still doesn't know? And they just wonder where you go on a Sunday and when you come back. Who did you tell? Who were some of the people involved? And we're going to come to Jeremiah 2 in a second. But whenever I became a Christian, I think there's two words that described the way I was in those first days. You know, two words to describe. The two words are naive, and I would also say passionate. You know, or I was blown away by it, but it was really naive. You know, and one of the things I did when I first became a Christian was I actually lived just across the road in Soylands Avenue, so I get all the stuff that your church sends out. So I live over in Soylands, and when I first became a Christian, one of the first things I did is a friend and I kind of became a Christian at the same time, and we decided we were going to tell Carrick, because as far as we were concerned, if people knew what we knew, they would believe it. You know, the reason why churches weren't packed, the reason why people in Carrick weren't Christians is simply because they'd never heard. You know, so as far as we were concerned, as soon as we tell them, we're just going to have like a whole church, you know, expand. And so we went out around Carrick and we did some cheesy, embarrassing things that I am totally just embarrassed of now. We went right around Carrick and we gave out chocolate bars like this. So time out, I don't know if they still have those anymore. Time outs and Kit Kats. And not only did we give out chocolate bars, we wrote notes on the chocolate bars. This is the most embarrassing thing you'll ever hear. And on the chocolate bars, we wrote on the timeouts, it was, take some time out with God. See what we did? Take some time out with God. And on the Kit Kats, we wrote, have a break with God. See? Groundbreaking evangelism, honestly. I don't know how it didn't take off. We went out, maybe you can resurrect it. We went out and we gave out these chocolate bars. And our thinking was, if people just knew, and I don't know how they were supposed to get from there to the cross, to where they need to be, but that was our thinking at the time. And when I first became a Christian, as I said, I was very naive. You know, I didn't really know what I was doing. I still don't, to be honest. I thought Chris had the wrong number when he texted me. Very naive. But I was also passionate, you know, and I just wanted to do something, even if I wasn't sure if it was the right thing. And I wonder what it was like for you. You know, as we come to Jeremiah chapter 2, what we have in the first three verses 2 and 3 specifically, is God saying, I remember your youth. I remember the devotion that you once had to me. And it says in verse 2, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the firstfruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. And God is saying, I remember those first steps that you took. I remember the first steps you took as a follower of Jesus. I remember how I protected you in that time, how I protected you from the evil one, how I kept you, how I protected you as you took those first steps as a follower of Jesus. I remember that. I remember how much you loved me. I remember how you were blown away by grace, blown away by the mercy that God lavished upon these people. God saying, I remember how you said no to other things. You know, saying to these people, I remember how you turned your back on other things, turned your back on the world because you were so in love with me and your desire to follow me was just so strong that those other things just didn't get a look in. God's saying, I remember that. I remember your passion. I remember your gratitude. I remember the devotion of your youth. That's how this passage starts. God saying, I remember. I remember. And so do you remember what it was like for you when you first took those steps? Because God does. God knows the devotion that we once maybe showed to him. And perhaps for some of us that's died down a bit. Perhaps for some of us there's things we maybe would have done that we wouldn't be seen dead doing now. You know, and as we come to see in this passage, something happens. Something changes with these people, and it's something terrible. In Jeremiah 2, what we're going to do is we're going to walk through their story. And it's not the story of these people told by the people. It's actually their story told by God. God tells their story, and we're going to walk through it. And as we do so, I'm not going to stop and kind of go, what about you at all the different points. I want you to think, just as we do it, how am I like these people? Because I've been really challenged over the last number of months by this passage, and I'm so like these people. My first response, to be honest with you, when I read this passage, was that these people are mad. My first response is, these people are crazy. You know, I'm so glad I'm not like them. You know, these people are nuts. To make some of the decisions that these people made, that's just crazy. But then I very quickly realized, very, very quickly, as God made it clear to me, that I am just like the people mentioned in this passage. And so I've been challenged by that. And I want you to think about that question. You know, how am I like the people mentioned in Jeremiah 2? The people changed. And verse 13 tells us that the people committed two sins. It says, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. We're going to think later on about what a cistern is and kind of this verse that's mentioned. But a cistern, really quickly, is just something that was used to hold water. So it would have been dug out of the rocks and it would have been used to gather water in a really warm part of the world. And so when it talks about digging your own cistern, it's about just digging a hole to gather water, essentially. And these people that were told committed two sins. So the first sin that these people committed is that they rejected God. Now, that's the first thing that they did, the first mistake they made as they set off on this journey of being God's people. They very quickly rejected their God. They forgot about him, and they forgot about all he had done for them. And we read about this in verse 6 and 7. It says, they did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and ravines, a land of drought and utter darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives. I brought you in to a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. So these people are told, never asked, where is the Lord? They never asked that question, where is the Lord? Even though it was the Lord who had led them through the wilderness, the Lord who had kept them safe in a land that we're told no one travels, in a land of darkness, in a land where without God they would have been in danger. And they may not even have made it through. God has led them through this place, and yet now here we have the people, and they're not even thinking of God. They've forgotten about God. They've rejected God. They've turned their back on God altogether. And to make matters even worse, in verse 8 we're told that even the priests, so even the people that God has placed in this time to lead the people to know him and to follow him, even these people, the priests, have turned their back on God. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, a false god, so false god at the time, following worthless idols. Baal is not related to Gareth Bale. That's why the picture's up there. Baal, as I said, it was a false god that would have been worshipped by different people at that time. So this is how the people are living at this time. They've rejected God, turned their back on God, decided they want nothing to do with God, and they never ask, where is the Lord? And so how does God respond to this? How does God respond to this rebellion? How does God respond to this people who he has created, the people he has sustained, the people he has protected? How does God respond to their actions? What does God do in response to the dishonor of his name? What does he do in response? In verse 9 we're told, "Therefore I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children." You see, God responds with judgment. God responds and says, "I will bring charges against you." And as we move on, this is what the Bible calls sin. You know, I speak to young people all the time, and sin's something they just don't want to hear about and don't want to talk about. And sometimes we think that sin's an overreaction. And sometimes we think that sin is just something that we need a slap on the wrist for. It's not that serious. It's not that important. But here we see what sin is. Sin is when we choose, like these people, and to be honest, like me, when we choose to turn our back on God, when we choose to go our own way, when we reject him, when we forget about him. And here we see that sin is far more serious than you and I will ever realize. Sin is not something that can be solved with a slap on the wrist. God cannot let sin go unpunished, because he's 100% pure, and a holy God cannot be in the presence of sin. And I speak to young people, I say it all the time, and they think sin is an overreaction. Sin's not a term we should use in the 21st century. And when Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, people just say, hold on, you know, that's too far. That's an overreaction. You know, it's not that bad. Maybe tell the odd lie or do the odd bad thing, but I'm not that bad. You know, the wages of sin can't be death, not for my sin. You know, maybe someone else, but not my sin. You know, and God says sin is serious. So serious in this instance that God brings charges, and he says, "I will bring charges against your children's children. I will bring charges against you." And I think if we had a right view of the seriousness of sin, I think it would change everything. I think it would change how we view the world. It would change how we view God. And I think it would change how we view the cross. Because if you want to see how serious sin is, look at the price that had to be paid on your behalf to settle that debt. I think God's pretty smart. I'm not. I think God could have probably figured out if there was another way to pay the price for my sin. I think God would have figured it out. And yet God, in the story of salvation, sends his own son into the world to pay the price for my sin and for your sin. Because there was no other way, and there is no other way for sin to be paid for. Someone has to die, because the wages of sin is death. And so we see in this instance the price that sin warrants and what God has done on our behalf. And we're also told in this, as well as God bringing charges, we're also told that this breaks God's heart. And this is kind of where I want to go with this. This breaks God's heart. We're going to watch a wee video in a second, but in verse 5, I want you to hear the emotion in these words. In verse 5, God asks this question. He says, "What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves." Can you hear the emotion in those words? Sometimes you read the Bible in a leather binding, just text on a page, and we don't hear the emotion behind these words. God is saying, "What have I done? You know, what more could I possibly have done on your behalf that you would follow me, that you would love me, that you would not stray so far from me?" You know, God is saying, "What have I done wrong? You know, what fault did your ancestors find in me? Did they ever find me unfaithful? Did they ever find me unreliable? Did they ever find me not to be a rock in times of trouble? What fault did your ancestors ever find in me that they strayed so far?" This breaks the heart of God. And I want to consider for a second why this might break God's heart. And I think the answer is really simple. You know, we sang a song that actually I was going to ask if we could sing, and I left it too late, so I didn't want to disrupt things. And the song is, "God is a good, good Father." Now, I think the answer to why God wants us to live a certain way and why God calls us to follow him and not to go after these worthless things that we'll talk about, I think the answer is really simple. God is a good, good Father, and he wants what's best for us. God knows what is best for us. I think God knows what will make Chris cry, and it's not United getting beat today. I think God knows the things that will bring us joy. I think God knows the things that will leave us frustrated, and God knows the things that will leave us satisfied. I think God knows the things that will make us laugh and the things that will make us cry. I think God knows what's best for us, and he calls us to trust him for his glory ultimately, but also because he knows what is best for us. And there is nothing you can go to in this world, there's nothing you can move away from God to that will be better for you. There is no other way of life that will bring you the joy that is found in a relationship with Jesus. God knows what will bring us joy and what will bring us pain. And I talk to young people, as I said, all the time. And sometimes I think with Christian young people who maybe grow up in church, they maybe get to a point that sometimes happens around 15, 16 years old, and they start to look around at their friends, and they start to look around at the things their friends are doing at the weekend, you know, and some of the things that are talked about in school. And there's almost this temptation to look at the things their friends are doing and say, I wish I could do that. You know, my friends seem to be able to do things that I can't do. You know, my friends seem to be able to go places that I'm being told on a Sunday I shouldn't go to. My friends seem to have more fun than me. My friends seem to be able to do this or do that. And it's almost like the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. It's almost like there's a fulfilling side of life that the Christian young people aren't able to take part in because of their relationship with God. That's the way it comes across sometimes. But I think God knows what's best. I think God knows what will bring us joy and what will bring us pain. You might be tempted to believe that life outside of Christ is more exciting or more fulfilling. But God knows that in his presence is fullness of joy. In his presence, not in some of the other things, in his presence is fullness of joy. I think God knows that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but that Jesus came to give us life and life to the full. If you're a young person here tonight, do you hear that? That Jesus came to give you life to the full. Jesus came to give you abundant life. Jesus came to give you the kind of life you can't find anywhere else, the kind of life that's not available anywhere else, the kind of life that is the best possible life. The people in your life who can do things that you think maybe you want to do or you wish you were able to do, they don't have anything close to the life that you have in Jesus. And I wonder, do you believe that? Do you believe that the life you have in Jesus is real life? We know it's eternal life. We know it's abundant life. Do you believe it's the kind of life you can't find anywhere else? God knows what's best for us. Back in Jeremiah 2, God knew that their decision to reject him would ultimately leave them unfulfilled. That their decision to reject him would lead to suffering and lead to pain, and he was right. Second part of Jeremiah, or verse 5, tells us that these people followed worthless idols, and in so doing became worthless themselves. God knows best. He's a good, good Father, and he wants to lead you towards the things that will bring you joy. God is not sitting up in heaven going, Ben Aston wants to do this, but I'm not going to let him because it'll be fun. You know, he's not sitting up in heaven going, you know, I want to spoil his fun. I want him to live this way. You know, God is sitting up in heaven wanting his glory ultimately. But if you're in Christ, God is working for your good. God is working to bring you joy. God is working to lead you into a kind of life that you will not find anywhere else. And these people missed out on that because they rejected God. The second thing we're going to touch on briefly is that these people replaced God. But before we come to that, I want to show you a video by a guy called Francis Chan. He says all of what I just said in about 90 seconds, or shortly, just over. So yeah, watch this, and then we'll move on. I don't know how to start this, so help me out here. Right, we'll give this a go. There we go.
Jeremiah chapter 2. I remember the devotion of your youth. How as a bride you loved me. You followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Remember, this is God speaking. And sometimes we think of God as like this machine up there, this you know, with no feeling. He just judges. He just controls everything. You guys, listen to the words he uses. God is speaking to this nation, and he says, I remember how devoted you were to me. But then he says in verse 5, what fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? Doesn't that sound like so many of our lives? Where we were so connected with God. God made things so wonderful. And then we run away towards something else. Something else entices us. And God's left there going, what did I do? My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. The people committed two sins. One was they chose their sin. But I think what really broke the heart of God was that they chose their sin over him. God's going, wait a second. So you left me, the spring of living water, to go do your own thing because you thought maybe you could dig a hole big enough and then fill it up with water so this would be a better supply? He goes, and it's a broken cistern. It doesn't even hold water. That's what temptation is. Things that draw us away from him. Things that we choose over a love relationship. And it's not that you don't love God. You love God, right? I mean, you love God in your heart, but every once in a while, there's this reality of there's this real pull from inside of you towards something that God prohibits. And you're feeling it so bad. And you're going, what is wrong with me? I know I love God. Why do I feel this way? We're going, God, I don't want to go there. And we know it's not going to fulfill. We know we can't be happy outside of God. But everything in us is pulling us that way. What do we do? Here's what we do. The Bible says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He says, set your mind on things above, not earthly things. It's the idea of a person being so focused on this love relationship, you're not even noticing anything else. You don't know what else is going on in the room. You're just so focused on Jesus, so in love and so thinking about eternal things. That's the idea. We have to run toward Jesus, the author and perfecter. We have to fix our eyes on him so that all these things are dangling in front of our face, but we don't even notice it. There's one reason why you should walk away from whatever temptation you're facing right now. There's just one reason. God is better. He is. Is so much better. It's not even a comparison. God is better.
As I said, he put it far better, and I couldn't say it in far less time. But God is better. God is better. I wonder, do you really believe that tonight? I wonder, do you really believe? I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up. I'm not going to ask you to stand up, sit down, or do a dance. I wonder, do you believe, just between you and God tonight, that the life God has for you is better than any other way of life that you could possibly choose for yourself? These people didn't believe that. And what they tried to do, firstly, is they rejected God. But second or thirdly, what they did was they replaced God. They tried to replace God. Francis Chan said in the video, the people committed two sins. One was they chose their sin. But I think what really broke the heart of God was that they chose their sin over him. In verse 10 of Jeremiah 2, it says, has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. My people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. You see, these people, as I said, didn't just reject God. They exchanged their worship of God for worthless idols. And I was thinking about how to illustrate this, and I think it's kind of like if you were to swap this. So this is my house. If you were to swap this for that, only 100 times multiplied. Or if you were to swap this, it's my car, for this, that's actually closer to my car. Imagine swapping that. Imagine, you can't even get your head around it because it's ridiculous. You couldn't possibly comprehend ever being so stupid in any given day that you would possibly swap that for this. And yet you multiply it 100 times. And that's the stupidity of what we're talking about. That's the ridiculous nature of swapping, worshipping a glorious God and exchanging that for worthless idols. Or swapping this. This is not Carrickfergus. For this, which is probably more along the lines of Carrickfergus. Or swapping this for that. Find that quite disgusting, the males. Or finally, swapping this. You know what's coming for that. Can't even keep on the screen. I'm moving on. imagine that. You know, imagine swapping something like that. You know, swapping a Ferrari for a 3-wheel car. I don't even know what you call them. Imagine making a decision like that. You know, it's like Esau in the Old Testament, who we're told about in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, "See to it that no one is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son." Esau, for a single meal, sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Don't get me wrong, I'd sell my granny for a good meal, but even I know that this is ridiculous. To give up something of eternal or something of real value, to give up something of real value for a single meal. And this is what we're talking about. We're talking about a ridiculous exchange. And verse 13 makes the comparison very clear. On one hand, you have God. On one hand, you have God, who is the fountain, the spring of living water. And on the other hand, you have this broken cistern. Remember, there's a place that would have held water. And we're told that the cistern doesn't even hold water. You know, so you have this broken thing that won't even hold water. And yet people are choosing that over a God who is the spring of living water. And this is what young people do every single week of their lives. This is what I do every single week of my life when I choose anything over God. When I choose to put something in my life on the throne other than God. When I choose to value, when I choose to prioritize, when I choose to give my time, my energy, or my money to anything other than God, what I'm doing is I'm choosing a broken cistern that doesn't even hold water over a fountain of living water. Young people, when you choose to put a boyfriend or a girlfriend above God, and you choose to allow that person to become the most important thing in your life, what you're doing really is choosing a broken cistern over a spring of living water. When we allow a sport, and I love football, when we allow a sport or a hobby or something like that to become more important in our estimations than God, we're choosing a broken cistern over a spring of living water. When we value the opinion of others more than God's opinion, we're choosing a broken cistern over a spring of living water. When we allow exams, and I know there's some teachers in here, so close your ears. When we allow exams to take over, you know, exams are important, but when we allow them to take over, we're choosing a broken cistern over a spring of living water. When we give ourselves to things like drinks or drugs or anything else like that, we're choosing a broken cistern over a spring of living water. And what do you think is the end result when we do that? When we choose something that doesn't even hold water over a spring of living water, what do you think the result is? We end up thirsty. And we end up wondering what went wrong. We end up frustrated. And God doesn't want that. Hear me on this. God doesn't want you to waste your time running after those things, because he knows it will not satisfy you. He knows it will leave you frustrated. He knows it will lead to tears. He knows it will lead to frustration. And so God doesn't want us wasting our time on things like that. And as we draw this together, we've heard that the people rejected God. We've heard that they tried to replace God. But what we hear as a finish is that God at no point in any of this ever rejected them. At no point did God turn his back. In spite of their sin, in spite of our sin, in spite of their rebellion, in spite of our rebellion, in the very next chapter of Jeremiah, God reminds the people, as he reminds us tonight, that he will never turn his back on us. No matter how far we run, no matter how far we might feel tonight from God, it is possible for us to return to him. The Bible calls it repentance, but it simply means to turn around. It simply means it's more than saying sorry. It's about a turning in your life. It's about choosing to turn from whatever broken cistern, whatever it is you're running after, and choosing to turn to God. And in Jeremiah chapter 3, the very next chapter after the one that was read for us, it says, "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am faithful. I will not be angry forever, only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord." So God says, return. God says, in spite of your sin, even though you might feel like you're so unworthy, and you are, and I am, God says, return to me. And we'll see the people's response later on in chapter 3. God says, return, faithless people. I will cure you of backsliding. And then the people say, "Yes, we will come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Surely the idolatrous commotion on the hills and mountains is a deception. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel." Finally, the people get it. Finally, the people get it, that these broken cisterns are a deception, put in place so that they would be pulled away from God. They realize that their salvation, that their hope, that their satisfaction, that everything good is in the Lord. And so as I finish, that's how the people responded in Jeremiah's day. That's how they responded to God as he spoke these words. And I want to challenge you tonight, wherever you might be, I'll challenge you young people. How are you going to respond to what God has said? Not to me. You can forget everything I've said. How are you going to respond to what God is saying in this? How are you going to respond to the people's example? You know, what is it that God is calling you to do? How is it that God is calling you to live? Are there maybe some of those things that, I'm wrecking the place, are there maybe some of those things that you've allowed to become more important than God? God is saying return. And when you return, you will find open arms like you won't find anywhere else. Because God is a God of grace, made possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so I want to encourage you to do that. I want to encourage you to return. Let's pray as we finish. Father God, your word tells us that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But thank you, God, that it continues to say that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us of all unrighteousness. God, thank you that you love us. Thank you, you're a good Father, and that you call us to live a certain way. You call us to run from things because you know they will lead to pain and will lead to heartache, and you know the way of life that will lead to joy. God, help us in our hearts right now to return to you, to respond to you, God, and I pray you'd lead us further into your truth, God, for your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.